Our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3. It's verses 1 through 22, which is the entire chapter. And Peter here is writing on the subject of wives and husbands. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whosoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In all, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not for the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Thank you, Brent. We are going through 1 Peter, and we're doing a whole chapter today, so obviously I'm not going to drill down much into any area except one or two that need to be. So we're looking at the whole area of, well, the whole book of 1 Peter is written to a suffering church. And really the gist of the whole message of this letter is about how to live in a world. No, how to live in a hostile world, a world that is hostile to the Christian faith. Because that's what people at that time and people today in many countries, let's not forget, 5% of the population of this world lives in the United States. 95% live elsewhere. And as God looks on the world, he sees his people in all the nations, and many, many, many Christians are suffering and struggling because of that. And so God wants us to know, through Peter here, how to live in a world that's hostile against your faith. But today we're looking at being attractive. How, and it following on from last week, how to be a witness, how to be attractive in a world that is opposed to us. That will end up being causing people to come to faith in Christ because they see something in us, about us, that they are attracted to. And of course, that's Christ. When we did our internship back in 1980, 81 in California, and we lived just across the bay from San Francisco, and on one occasion we went across to San Francisco to Pier 39, and we were walking along with all the crowds. It's a tourist trap and so on. So we're walking down the Pier 39, and with all the goings on, and there were people busking here and there. And we were just wandering. We had our two kids who were 7 and 5 at the time. And we heard something. It was Mr. Bojangles. I knew a man, Bojangles, and he danced a bit. Who knows that song? Yeah, Mel and I are going to see the Nitty Gritty Dirt Band in March when I get back, if I get back. because they're playing here at the Palladium. We got $5 tickets. So you're looking forward to that, Mel? Way to go. But that song, for some reason, it was on the hit parade when Marg and I were courting and got married and all that. So it was, it has a special, special resonance with us. So here we're walking along and suddenly we heard, I knew a man, Bojangles. And immediately we stopped in our tracks. And we were attracted to that singer. And we had to make our way through the crowd and get to where he was. And we stood there and listened as he sang and played that song. It had a special meaning to it. It attracted us. Amidst all the noise and all the carry on, there were people jumping out of walked up a huge ladder and jumped down into a little pool and things like that. And people crowding around, all this stuff happening. But no, we left all that and we were attracted to that singer because of that song. And the whole idea here is that Peter is writing to say, I want you to be attractive in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace. We saw last week, and in society in general. The first three chapters deal with all different areas of social interaction that we as Christians in the world that we live in have to deal with and interact with. And so he's saying today, in this chapter, in the home, in the church, and in the community, we're to be attractive in all these areas, to live good lives that will silence the slander of those who are opposed to Christ and actually draw people to Christ. So first of all, in the home, the witness in the home, and he speaks to the wives and to the husbands. And I want you to notice here, so important to see, this is not a biblical treatise or teaching on marriage. You find that in Ephesians chapter 5. But here it's talking about an unequal yoke where many, many Christians, young and older, women who were married became believers. And very often in a new outreach area, or a new mission field where people hear the gospel for the first time and there's not an established church, it's often the women who first come to faith in Christ. And they go back to a marriage, to a home, where they are to somehow live their lives in a situation where the husband is not a believer. And when you go back into the culture of the day, you will find that society, back then the Greek civilization, to quote someone, the woman was to remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. Under Roman law, a woman had no rights. No woman would dare to take a decision upon herself, like to change her religion. For a wife to change her religion was unthinkable. And even in the Jewish society, in the community there, that there was, they were under Jewish law of the day, a woman was owned by a husband, just like a man might own a goat or a sheep. That was the concept. That was what they lived under. And in fact, in many countries today, there's something similar, not as harsh or heavy as that, though some are, but there's certainly an imbalance and a sexist view on life by many. And so how does a Christian now, new Christian woman who has her faith and goes back into the home and the husband is opposed to that, how does she survive? What does she do? First of all, her disposition towards her husband. It's the S word. Submit. And just saying that word out there would bring indignation by many. What? Or nervous laughter. It does not mean subservient. It actually is a positive thing. Let me read to you again the linkage here. He says, be submissive to your husbands so that any of them who do not believe the word will be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. When you add that to the idea, you grasp what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to live. All right, that's the way society is, he's saying. I'm not sending you back to say, I'm free now, I'm equal with you, so you just have to suck it up. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I want you not to be subversive. I don't want you to go back and flout your freedom. I want you to go back and live in such a way in your relationship with your husband that he will see something in you, that he will say, that's beautiful. I want that. What's happened to my wife? It's not just now grudging, I was going to say obedience, and that's what it was back then, grudging servitude to the husband who she just does what he says, but does it grudgingly. Here we have a woman whose heart has changed, who wants to serve her husband. We're coming to the men, by the way, you guys, just hang on there. And what it really means is voluntary selflessness. A submission that is not born of fear. And actually, fear comes out in this chapter a bit in this context. That she would fear being a Christian, changing her religion, and what her husband would do and the way he would treat her. He says, don't be motivated by fear. Be motivated to live for him. Serve him. By the way, when you go back to Genesis, this is really important to understand when we talk about this topic. Remember that in the curse, after Adam and Eve sinned, the curse that God gave included the serpent, of course. Then there was Adam and there was Eve. With Eve, God said, as part of the curse, one of the result of the consequences of sin was that her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. And some have taken that, well, that's what God says. Well, that's the way it is. No, he's not. It's the curse. It's not meant to be. Actually, the word rule there in Genesis means harsh dominance. And unfortunately, that's been the story in history. It's been the curse. But Christianity, of all religions and beliefs and ideologies, has liberated and all right, it's been a slow process and we're not quite there yet, but it has been a positive influence in this world for equality among men and women. Never forget that. It's not the way God planned it. I remember when we first got married, we were young, green, and all the rest of it. I said to Margaret one time when we were having disagreement, I said, "The Bible says submit." You know what? She came straight back to me and she says, "The Bible says to love." And you know what? If I love Marg as Christ loved the church, it's a form of submission. And in fact, where it says that in Ephesians chapter 5, it starts off by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, it's a mutual submission, one of love and one of serving, in a sense of not serving, but, well, both serve each other, because when you love someone, you serve them. You regard them as the most important, and you treat them with respect, and you do anything for them, for their happiness. That's not serving, if that's not submission. So, her disposition towards her husband. That's one of the places I'm drilling down. Now we're moving along. Secondly, her deportment, which is all part of the attractiveness of this woman who was sent back to her husband to be winsome in order to win some. I got that during the week, and I thought, that's good, I like that. To be winsome in order to win some. So he says, if you are winsome, if you're beautiful on the inside and you act in and live this way, then you're going to win your husband. It's a possibility you're going to win your husband to Christ. So he speaks about deportment, of how you present yourself, to be pure and respectful, to be adorned with graces of gentleness and goodness, not the outward adorning. It doesn't say you shouldn't wear outward adorning. In fact, if you say that, well, it says there she's got to wear, he says, instead of wearing a number of things, but including dresses. So he's not saying you've got to undress. He's not saying throw away your trinkets and your gold bands and your makeup and all the rest of it. He's saying the emphasis has to be on the inner beauty of the heart. Outward adorning is not really going to change this guy's heart, but the inner one is. And that's what God loves. In fact, it says here that that he says the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth, is of great worth in God's eyes. Attractive. When I was preparing this sermon, I was actually thinking of my mom. She, many people since she passed, and that was back 1998 or something, many people have said to me, she was a beautiful woman. And they weren't talking about her features. Mum never wore anything much in terms of special dresses. She dressed normal. She didn't care much about putting on makeup or anything like that. She wasn't a person who outwardly adorned herself, but everyone said she was a beautiful woman. And I look back and I think, yes, she was. And that has power. People see that and they're attracted to Christ in us. The attractive life also, however, of a godly man. And so we as men now, talking to guys, we are called to be attractive also, but our attractiveness is, first of all, to show consideration, to be considerate of your wife, sensitive to her feelings. That's something I think guys find hard to do. When my wife is feeling sad or feeling frustrated or feeling emotional about something, to be sensitive to that, to be considerate of her thoughts, of her, not to, if I had a wrestling match with Marg, I'd beat her every time. And most husbands could. God has built the man stronger than the woman, face facts. So this is not a sexist thing, it's a reality. And so men tend to throw their weight around. And he says, don't do that. Be considerate of your wife. Love her. And honor her. You're joint heirs of life. God created you equal, in other words. You're not above your wife in any way. You are head of the home, yes, that means you're responsible. God holds you responsible for your marriage. But you are equal. Now treat her with respect. And that will show in this society that this was written in, that was way out. That was just, I mean, everyone would read the first part of that and say, oh yes, submission, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Fine. But when it comes to the husband, and especially when you come to Ephesians 5 and love your wife as Christ loved the church, serve her, care for her like that. That was new. Because the husband treated his wife like not important. She serves me. But no, God says no. And he says, if you fail to do this, it's going to affect your prayer life. You pray for things, but your heart is really on selfishness. You want to be served. So God's not going to serve you. But when you serve others, God will hear your prayers. Next we go on to the next section is to witness, not just in the home, but our witness is to be in the church. And by the way, as we witness in the church, as we live in harmony with one another, live with love and care for one another, as we are sympathetic, as we are compassionate, then the world will see, as Jesus said, when you are one, that the world may see that the Father sent the Son. That our love for one another is evidence to the world out there that God sent His Son. John 17:21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So harmony, and the word harmony means there to think together in the same way. That does not mean that we don't have our own individual thoughts. There's as many differences in belief in this room as there are people. We all always find something that we'll differ on. But he's saying in the essential harmony which I'm calling you to is to be like-minded, to be despite the diversity of thinking and of beliefs and of lifestyle and of background and of socioeconomic status or whatever it might be, the mix that is within the church fellowship, I want you to be like-minded. And that's the word in the Greek. It means that. To have the same mind in terms of unity and loving one another despite our differences. There's powerful tensions can be stirred up within a church fellowship, but he's saying there's got to be an overriding loyalty to Jesus Christ. That is where we find harmony, that we are all kneeling, bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastoral care, to be sympathetic, to enter into the feelings and share the feelings of others within the church fellowship. To, you know, as Millie shared, I just felt my heart, I'm sure all of us did, went out for her and for her son and family. How tragic. And to have that not just as a feeling, but sympathetic leads to action, leads to praying for them and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing, as the Bible says, with those who rejoice. As it says in 1 Corinthians, one member suffers, all suffer. Then love as brothers. This word is not the agape word, it's the word that Philadelphos, which Philadelphia is named after. Philadelphos, which means to be kind and affectionate, that we have no blood ties with one another, but we have a brother and sisterhood that we do belong to. We have a bond that is just as strong, if not stronger. Certainly just as strong as our blood brothers and sisters. But we are together in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. That's radical in the way we actually are meant to relate to one another. To all of us, not just those that we feel akin with, but everyone in the church fellowship is my brother and sister. Within your own family, you're going to feel strong. I feel closer to, among my three sisters, closer to some than others. I'll say it plural, both ways. But I do. But I love them all, and I'm there for each one of them, no matter what. And I'm sure we're all the same. All right, we move on. Humility of spirit, to be humble-minded or lowly, to be forgiving. And this has something which will really show in the world around us. And that is that when you are reviled, that like Jesus was, you don't revile back. That he says when you don't return evil for evil, when you don't get even with people, when you let them hit you on the other cheek if they want to do that, where you forgive when people do things to you, that stands out. That is not normal in society. People will see that person doesn't have a vengeful bone in their body. They are beautiful. What is it about them? They follow Jesus. We are called to forgive. Because it says here, because to this you were called. It's our calling as Christians to live forgivingly. And we have an incentive to forgive. It says you will inherit a blessing. Wow. What's the blessing? Well, I believe it's a greater experience of God's love and joy and peace in the midst of whatever is being thrown at us. And 1 Peter 4 verse 14 says, if you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then we are given a good reason to forgive, and that is the Old Testament quote there, which is basically saying that God is watching us and he hears our prayers and implies his care, his protection, and his grace. Then we're to witness to our community. And I will whip through this fairly quick, but we've already dealt with it in a previous chapter in part. But let's just say here that not only are we to live our lives, we'll whip past that bit because I've dealt with it, but here he also says that we actually got to speak. It says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and then always be prepared to give an answer for the hope. That word apologia is the word we get apologetics from, where men and women who are apologetics teachers are like Ravi Zacharias is my favorite, or others like that, who defend the faith, who give reason to believe what we believe. How can you believe in the resurrection? Well, let's look and list them all out and go through it like that. So they are apologetic people. And that is the word apologetic comes from this very word, where it's saying that we're to give an answer, an apology if you like, but it's not an excuse, it's a defense. And when they see our hope, it's interesting that because the Christian community, suffering as they were back then, had hope, that was the great attraction. What is it about these people? They don't fight back, and they are living for eternity. They're not living for now. And so you take their land, you take their stuff away, and you mess up their lives, but they don't retaliate because they have a hope. And then they say, I want to know, what is the hope that you've got? And he says, when that happens, when your witness in the home, in the community, wherever it might be, with your boss, your employer, whatever the situation, he says, when that happens, be ready. That's what he says. Be ready to give them an answer. Be prepared. How would you answer if your working colleague comes up to you and says, there's something about you. What is it? What is it about you? Are you ready? That's what it says. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you've got. Then finally, he says, there's a key. At the end of this chapter, he talks about, I'm going to summarize it real quick. Do not fear. But he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. He died for you and rose again. And remember the story of Noah. When Noah and his family were saved, there were only 8 people in the thousands upon thousands upon thousands who perished. Only 8. And you might be a family or one or two, a little church in some community, a little town in Northern Asia in the year 105 AD. And you're surrounded by so many people who are not believers, who are making it tough for you. But remember, 8 people were saved. 8 people at the time of the flood, when God judged the world, and only 8 were saved. So be prepared for the fact that you may seem weak and insignificant, and the world opposed to you seems so big, like a big bear, but remember, you're saved. He died for you. He rose again, that he might bring you to God. You have a hope. Do not fear. He says, do not fear or be frightened. That's a wonderful part to end on. And as we enter into the final song, let's just give thanks to God in our hearts that he has given us a wonderful salvation, but let's see the way that we can actually express this in our homes, in our workplace, in our community, so that others will see Christ in us and come up to us and say, what is it about you? And we'll be prepared to answer. Thank you.